All right. Now, we want to continue with this thought that we started a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 4. I have to switch gears because in the 7:30 service, I was preaching about forgiveness as the major obstacle to us receiving God's blessing. I need prayer. I can't preach the same message twice. And some of my brothers in the ministry say, they tell me, you should preach the same thing so everybody in the church gets the same thing. I said, every parent doesn't tell their child the same thing. They give it to them. Everybody gets what they can get. I never knew what my parents' instructions were to my brother, and he didn't know what mine were or my sister's. So y'all pray for me. I guess I should. From an Episcopal position, I guess I should teach the same thing so we have one church. But I just don't have that temperament. There's too much in the Bible. And so just pray for me. If you want to know what I told them, get the CD. Amen. Or drop by at 7:30 every now and then because they get me fresh. See, you guys get the second serving. Amen. Then the night service gets the last serving. And so they get more than everybody else because I have to push more. Amen. In my younger days, sometimes my evening service would be my fourth service. And I guess that was just a few weeks ago. Amen. I always joke with God, he had a difficult time getting me here. Now that I'm here, he can't get me out. And I tell him, this is one time you're going to have to live with this decision. Amen. But I enjoy sharing the message of God. It consumes me. I don't have a middle. I only have all or nothing. So with him, I'm all in. In Philippians chapter 4, no one picked up my headset to change the battery, so I left it in there. Now, when I hold the mic, it causes carpal tunnel. So you guys are in a conspiracy to get me sick. So somebody should get that and put new mic to new batteries in it so I don't have to hold this all the time because I've been holding this for over 32 years. And so I don't like that. So this kind goeth out only by fasting and prayer. So stretch your hands towards the... I love those brothers. They know my heart. They're doing a great job. I thank God for them. Amen. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes a letter that has certain qualifications that we cannot ignore. Number one, it is a letter that has absolutely no rebuke. It's not often that Paul would write a letter without any correction. Philippians is one of those letters. Secondly, it's a letter where Paul identifies the financial support that he's received from a local assembly, and he's extremely appreciative, not only of the gift, but of the messenger who brings him said gift, Epaphroditus. This letter also shares with us his connection to Epaphroditus, for when he heard that he had become sick, he said that God spared him so that he would not have sorrow upon sorrow. It's a beautiful testimony of the love of God, how he never puts more on you than you're capable of handling. I like to say it in that fashion, more than just more on you than you can bear. I don't think that that is clear enough. God won't put more on you than you're capable of handling. God won't tell you to take five classes when you can only handle three. He won't let you register for those other two. Because he knows with all the other responsibilities you have, if you add those other two classes, it'll shut you down. So God doesn't give you more than you're capable of handling. And this book also shares Paul's testimony of how he's willing to cast off his previous successes and grab hold of a new relationship, which is the epitome of Christianity. Christianity is the absence of religion and the embracing of a relationship with God. It appears that through Christianity, God finally has what he's always wanted from the days of Adam, and that is a harmonious relationship with his creation, with his human creation. Paul also tells them in this great letter, he tells them how he's reaching for his relationship with Christ. He's forgetting everything else that's behind him. And this is the first time we find that Paul is actually giving us, in a sentence form, he's telling us how much he's chasing Jesus. It's almost as if Paul is saying, nothing else matters but my pursuit of Christ. Have you ever pursued anything with that level of expectation? And then he feels it necessary to share with them basic doctrinal issues. For by the time we reach chapter 4, he must have heard that they were struggling with anxiety, which is a normal response to city life. City life has a tremendous amount of pressures, a lot of emotional encumbrances that keep us from enjoying our Christian life. In fact, I always joke with people and tell them that when I grow older, I want to live in a town like Mayberry, where you have a sheriff that doesn't carry a gun, a deputy with one bullet, and an Aunt Bee who bakes pies and just puts them out on the windowsill. I want a barber who sleeps in his chair and one pump gas station. Amen. Thought we found it over in Portland, but Portland is becoming a bit of a metropolis, so we've kind of abandoned that. And I don't know if that type of utopia exists, but as Philippi began to grow, it's becoming a major city. And Paul writes to them and he says, be careful for nothing. Why? Because anxiety, again, is normal for the large city. You don't find that level of anxiety in the small backwater towns because we live a very fast life. It's accelerated by the need to be successful. But you ever notice that each and every one of us strives for success, but no one has ever defined it? How do you know when you reach success? Is it identified by the amount of money you have in your possession? Is success identified by your ecclesiastical title? When do you say, I'm successful? When you have children and husband, wife? And so we keep chasing after that we cannot attain. In essence, what we're saying is our happiness is dependent upon our possessions. And the more possessions I have, the happier I become. And that is an illusion. In fact, if I can tell you something that might be slightly off key for Pentecostal expression, happiness is an illusion. Happiness is not a place you stay. Happiness is a place you visit. Amen. You visit happiness, and then you slip back into reality, and then you have to deal with happiness is the wedding. Reality is the marriage. You long for the happiness of that wedding when everybody pays attention to you. That man pays attention to you. They take their silverware and tap the glass and you kiss your new spouse and everybody is looking at how beautiful you look. And then once you're in the marriage, you can ring a bell and not get a kiss. You can throw that glass and you won't get a kiss. Now nobody's paying attention to you because we build our lives around the excitement of the moment. When you are pregnant, they walk up and rub your belly and, look, that's my baby and all that other great stuff. But then when that baby is born, Then reality sets in. Now you got dental bills and tuition, and you use phrases such as, I brought you in this world and I'll take you out. And what has happened to the happiness? You visited it. And so when we look at the Bible never promises you happiness. It promises you joy. And joy is the constant. Joy is the constant. Happiness is not the constant. I'm not happy when I'm told I have to take microeconomics. I'm not happy when they put that in my curriculum. I'm not happy when they tell me I have to take another biology course. I'm not happy. But I have joy because I look at the end of the degree program. I say, okay, this is just the bridge I have to cross. And so Paul tells them here, he says, be careful for nothing. The King James, in the richness of the poetic Elizabethan language, be careful for nothing. But remembering we're 21st century Christians, what does that mean? Don't worry about it. And to hear that term, don't worry about it, is as alien to us as anything our culture faces. Hearing the term don't worry is like the oxymoronic honest politician. Some words just don't go together. Intelligent politician. Those words just don't go together. Are you with me? And so here Paul says, be careful for nothing. But then he says, since you are programmed to do something, but by prayer and supplication, mixed with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So in essence, what he's saying is, don't worry about it. Just tell God about it with an attitude of expectation. You say, Pastor, I do that, but it just doesn't seem to work. And here's why it doesn't work. Because you don't believe it'll work. Everything coming from the economy of God is fueled by faith. It's directed by the Holy Spirit, but it is fueled by faith. The promises of God will never become real to you until you believe it. But here's the important part. We don't know how to believe because nobody taught us how to believe. Your whole life has been trial and error. Nobody told you how to believe anything. You started out believing your parents until somebody said something contrary to your parents. And then you started believing your friends. Then your parents had to reassert their position by telling you again, your friends ain't your family. Then that caused another conflict because you had friends who were extremely close. And so now their words were being challenged by your family. And so someone came up with the phrase, la sangue è più forte dell'acqua. Blood is thicker than water. Sounds better in Italian. And so what does that mean? It means I believe my family more than my friends. Family members lie too. And so now you're left to Eric Lambert land. Don't trust nobody. And sometimes including God. Because God seldom works for us and answers us in that supernatural spiritual mindset. He uses the very people that we don't trust. You can go to God and ask God a question. He'll send his answer through a person, but because you don't trust people, you won't receive the answer. So you're still saying, talk to me. He said, I have been. I sent you 47 people who all told you the same thing, and you still don't believe because you don't trust anybody. Welcome to my world. So how do you deal with it? He says, by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, tell God about it, and here's what he'll do. The King James says, and the peace of God, and that Greek word peace is different than shalom. It's irene, and irene means a complete absence of anxiety. Here, this is when you have a complete absence of anxiety, not when you sleep. When you sleep, you still have stress that goes through your brain sometimes. That's why some of you have fitful sleeps. You know, you're just rolling back and forth. Like, here's when you're really, really, really peaceful. When you're high. When you're drunk. When something has affected your cerebral cortex and caused your brain to cease thinking. Now, the problem with that is to get high is illegal. So you have all this constant anxiety, all of this mental projection that brings you fear. Why? Because you tell God about it, but the peace hasn't come. And there's something that is keeping the peace from coming, and that something is the accumulation of earthly knowledge that causes your faith in God to be replaced by more than faith in your surroundings. The Bible doesn't tell us over in the book of Acts when Paul stands and tells the master and the owner of the ship that the ship is going to be subjected to a tremendous storm that will cause the life of many of the things in the ship, but not one of the people. The Bible said that the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than he believed Paul. Doesn't say he didn't believe Paul. Said he believed those people who had more experience. I'm driving down the Schuylkill Expressway to a meeting with a bishop on Thursday, and I don't take the Schuylkill during rush hour. My time for my meeting is at 9:30, and I know that that's rush hour, and the Schuylkill is going to be bumper to bumper, and I don't go that way. I take the back road and go another way because I'm a Philadelphia boy. I know how to get down to this place. And the Lord speaks to me, and he says, take the Schuylkill. And I said, no. If I take the Schuylkill, I'll never get there in time. He doesn't say things twice to me, so I just go on to the Schuylkill, and I'm seeing the traffic backed all the way up to 5th Street. So I'm turning off of 5th Street to get onto the Schuylkill, and the traffic is backed all the way up, and I just see it. And I'm saying, and in my heart, I don't say it out my mouth because I'm scared of God. So in my heart, I'm going, yeah, I don't know why you leave me this. I said, but I can turn off Hunting Park and go down Broad Street. I said, okay, Lord, you see. And nobody, I said, God, in your right mind, you don't want me to go this way. And so when I get on, he doesn't let me get on the lane where I can come off. Now I'm stuck. I got my blinker on trying to get off, and the other person over here is squeezing me not to let me off. Then I get on there, and the traffic is clogged, but it's moving at a constant 35 miles an hour. We're not bumper to bumper. There's about a car length and a half in front of me, and we're just moving down the road. And I have to go all the way down to the Marriott at near the airport for my meeting. And we're just moving. And while I'm moving, you know where the road starts bearing left when you get to City Line Avenue. And as I got to the City Line Avenue, God said, you believe people more than you believe me. I said, which people? He said, the experts. I said, you're right. And then he stopped. Stop. If your supervisor comes to you tomorrow and says, we're going to give you a pink slip Friday, you believe it. And you start preparing yourself for that pink slip. You go home and cancel your vacation. Tell the kids they can't get that PlayStation 3. You come to the church and begin to pray and hope for a miracle between Wednesday and Friday. Because you've forgotten that the God who gave you that job is in charge of when you leave that job. But the expert has told you that you're going to lose your job. I said, God, you know, that is right. We do believe the people who have the earthly knowledge. The federal government is shut down. Why? Because the people in charge have decided to act like elementary school children and take their marbles and go home. And you shouldn't vote for a one of them when their tour of duty is over. Put housewives in the Congress.
They've been running houses on shoestring budgets for 100 years. They can run the government. It's time to throw all the men out. You know what those ladies do when those schools don't have enough money? They sell cookies. We wouldn't have a deficit if wives ran the government. They'd be out there selling cookies. We need cookies for education. Come on, buy these cookies. Men are always pontificating and acting like they're in charge. That's why religion is the way it is. Men act like they hear from God. They don't hear anything from God. They're driven by ego. And we just go traipsing after them. So Paul tells them here, you're going to think because you're created to think, but structure your thinking in verse 8. Whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, or praiseworthy, think on these things. In other words, don't let your mind wander into negatives. Grab it back. This is a powerful passage because it teaches us how you can control your thoughts. You can choose to think negatively, or you can choose to think godly. You do not have to succumb to the fear of the devil. Now, chances are you will at some part of your life. Yes, depending upon the circumstance that you confront. That's why it's good to have a friend that you can confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. If you don't have a friend that you can confess your faults to, then the enemy will use your fears to destroy you. Sometimes you have to get stuff out of you in order for you to hear what God is saying. Now, Pentecostals love to say, I ain't claiming it. You're not claiming it. You're explaining it. State trooper stopped me. I don't claim the ticket. I explained to him why I was going fast. And sometimes that explanation gets me free. Okay, Reverend, I understand. Just slow down. I'm never nasty, never argumentative. Yes, sir. Thank you, trooper. I appreciate you pulling me over. But let me explain to you what's happening. Now, oh, you just picking on a black man. You're going to get four tickets. One for the people he missed. The Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. I'm nice to people in authority. God bless you. So Paul says, you need to learn how to think. Now, watch what he does, because I love Paul's writings. They're very practical. And he goes on and he talks about making yourself content, which is a sermon in its own. It's an art. Again, we're not taught that in America. America is a capitalistic society that is built upon the premise of happiness. Even written in the Declaration of Independence, the right of liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You have the right in America to pursue happiness. The problem is nobody ever told you when you're happy. Nobody ever tell you when you get it. You might get something that you think is happy for the moment, makes you happy for the moment, but then 5 years later, you're no longer happy with it. That's called marriage. You go for that person right now, but then 10 years later, you no longer want them because God has revealed to you that now that he's called you into ministry, this person isn't suited to be your wife or your husband anymore. So I need somebody to make me happy. So the number one cause of divorce in America is unrealistic expectation that leads to disillusionment. In short, you don't make me happy anymore. But God never intended your spouse to make you happy. You're supposed to be happy before you get married. You understand, marriage is not two halves coming together. It's two wholes coming together. If you marrying somebody to make, I hate it when people sit. That's why I don't do much marriage counseling anymore. I just don't do it. Because people are sitting in front of me like, yeah, well, they complete me. Get up and get out of my office. I ain't marrying incomplete people. You need to be complete before you get married. You ought to know who you are, know what you want to do, go where you want to go. In fact, you ought to do all your traveling while you're single, so when you get married, you can't blame them because they don't like to travel. Well, I got to get me somebody else because, see, I thought you were going to travel. Don't listen. Never marry the representative. Keep ringing the bell till the real person answers the door. Don't marry the butler. ring till the one comes out in the rollers, and he comes out with the nappy head and his teeth are still in the dish on the side of the bed. Why? Because you'll put your happiness in the illusion. And so Paul says, learn to be content. With what? With the idiosyncrasies of the person that you're married. Be content with what they are. Don't try to change them. I always write that in my vows. Never try to change the person. You're marrying them for who they are, not for who you want them to be. Because if you realize it, if you start trying to change them, and here, let me tell you, those of you that have allowed yourselves to be changed, that's the worst thing you can do. Because since you can never please people, he's going to want to change or she's going to want to change every 6 months. You can't change for people. You'll never stop. And because we're so dominated by our culture, people bring the cultural realities into the marriage, into the home, and want to inflict you with those things that are not godly. Why? They're not happy. They're not happy with you. So they keep trying to make you somebody else. Here, put this on. I like that episode in All in the Family when Gloria purchases a black wig. Now, you know, Gloria is blonde. So she purchases this black wig. She puts the wig on and Mike gets hot. He gets turned on. He's so turned on, he wants to take her to bed right then. And so later on, they get ready. You know, they're getting ready to go to bed. She goes up to the dresser. She takes the wig off. He said, put the wig back on. She said, well, you're sick, Michael. You want to have an affair with your wife because you want me to put this wig on. Why? If you're not happy with what the person is, then you start trying to get them to put on things and do things that you saw on somebody else when you were watching the porn on the internet, and now you want your spouse to be that way. And now you're trying to make them somebody else, and you're bringing all these flicked ideas into your relationship, and now you're going to make yourself miserable, and that's going to set you up for a Delilah. The Bible doesn't say Samson fell with Delilah. Samson was fallen by the time Delilah met him. The Bible tells us he was already going down to the city, taking the gates off the hinges to find Philistine women. Why? Because he didn't like the Danite women. The Danite women didn't wear makeup and they didn't perm their hair. They were just shepherd women. They were plain Janes, but they were virtuous with the power of God. Lady, I don't care how much you change your appearance, that man, if he's a dog, he's going to keep sniffing other dogs' behinds. And Bishop Hines wanted to know if he was too graphic. And so here you're spending all your life trying to please somebody, and it's not going to happen. Please God. Please God. I tell young pastors, stop trying to please your congregation. They're upset because you're not teaching this or preaching that. Don't you give in, because the moment congregations know they can manipulate you by their absence or their presence or their giving, you'll never get off that roller coaster. Please God. Amen. Now, that isn't to say you don't want to please your spouse, but within the context of your abilities. Don't try to be somebody that you're not. And what you don't know, study. Learn, master, get around people. That's the whole context behind the therapeuo of the Bible, the therapy of talking and sharing. That's why God puts mothers in the church. So you younger wives, if you want to be successful, you talk to the mothers. The Bible says the older women of God are supposed to teach the younger women, and the younger women are supposed to be humble enough to learn from the older women and stop acting like you think you know everything. You don't know anything. Can't even make biscuits from scratch. No man wants you because you got a short dress on. Ain't a man in here will chase a short dress when he's over 40 years old. He is not going to come to you until you learn how to cook. He don't care nothing about all that fancy stuff you wear. You can paint your eyes, your nails, your toes. You can even have that little toe with that little dot on it. You can do whatever you need to do. But ain't no man over 40 coming after you unless you can cook. And he don't want no heat ups and no, he don't want nothing out the freezer. He wants you to know how to cook, because he knows the anointing is not released until you know how to make cornbread with a little bit of cinnamon in that cornbread. The quickest way to bust up your marriage is bring a box of chicken home. Well, he'll eat it, but believe me, he's out looking. He's looking. He ain't looking for, it's not the sex. You don't lose your husband for sex. Sex is a byproduct. That's just something he throws in after he's eaten. He ain't looking for no sex. He looking for somebody to know how to cook. He wants somebody that knows how to cook from scratch. He gonna walk in the house, he ain't smelling perfume, he's smelling grease. He can tell you if those greens are fresh or not. Did you dice them and slice them, or did you just throw them out of a box? Seriously, because there's something in a man that causes him to reach out to that domestic duty. And let me tell you, go a little further, and this is how, I'm showing you something from the text here. Every man in here that is a man will tell you that he really don't want you working. Look at them nodding, but not saying it out loud. Because they know you sitting there. What's the matter? Why, I can't work? I can't contribute? You really want to stroke his ego and make him feel like a real man? Tell him, baby, I just want to stay home, take care of you. He'll turn into the Hulk. Yeah, baby. There's just something in him created by God that makes him want to take care of you. I ain't talking about pretty Ricky boys. I'm talking about real men who want to hover over and protect you and love you and nurture you He wants her home. He don't want her hands rough from holding the slow down sign on the road. He don't want her in the grease pit loosening up the oil thing. He don't want her to do that. Now, I know society has pushed and promoted, and God bless you. God bless you. I'm not arguing that. I know you can do all those things, and God bless you. If you do the same job as a man, you ought to get paid the same as a man. There shouldn't be a difference. There shouldn't be a glass ceiling. God bless you. But I'm just talking about how God said it. Society says it one way, and I understand that. But the premium, the optimum, that's how you can tell a real man about how he cares for that woman. When she says she has a need, he doesn't tell her, figure it out. If he going to tell you out of one side of his mouth, baby, I love you, and then you say, I'd sure like to buy some groceries, and he said, well, I'll be praying for you. He don't love you. Poor Paul. Paul said, be content. Listen to what he says. And he goes on and he talks about how he was responding to the gift of the church there at Philippi. And when he reaches the 19th verse, he says, but my God shall supply all your needs, singular. You ever hear people recite this verse? They always put an S on the need. Why? Because we're greedy. God said he supply all my needs. No, he didn't. God didn't say he supply all your needs. It says he'll supply all that you need. Singular. Now here's the question. What do you need? Because if God just said, I'm going to supply all your need, and you determine what your needs are, then he's in a quandary. Because he'd have to get all of us brand new cars every year and new spouses when the contract runs out. And, you know, look, see, that's why I'm a firm believer that you should only marry within your generation. I don't care about race and ethnicity and all that stuff. That's nothing. But marry in your generation. If you are a Motown person, don't you marry some hip-hop person. Because people who grew up in Motown times, our dances did not give us arthritis. That's why Smokey's still going. Being with you. Because that's all he does. Hammer's not around anymore. Why? He dislocated his hip. His knees went north and south. He has no more cartilage left. Now he's a preacher. Preacher's where you go to die. Don't marry people out your generation. They listening to music that don't make sense to us. Our music used to put you to sleep at night. Ooh, baby, baby. Now it's get yourself up off the floor and turn this up. I'd rather tell you what you did. You heard me. My mama slapped me and my daddy rapped me and my uncle and my brother did. He said, pop, pop, pop. Ow! Throw your hands up in the air and wave them like it's okay. Ah! That's not music. Those are angry people. That is not music. They're angry. And what has it created? Angry teenagers. When we were listening to our music, we didn't go out and shoot nobody. We went out and said, hey, baby, stand a chance. They come out, kill them. Even our music in the church has become a mockery. I was raised on, I must tell Jesus all of my struggles. I cannot bear these burdens alone. See how you feel? Feel the atmosphere? You feel it? Make you want to cry, don't it? I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Did you hear somebody just say, woo? Whenever you're in a Baptist church, you hear that. Ow! Now you hear, stomp! Kick it! None of that has anything to do with worship. Why? We're angry. We're even angry in our worship. Let's just get crazy! You're frustrated. God said, enter into my gates with thanksgiving. Come into my courts with praise. No! No! Slap your neighbor! Punch the devil out of them. We're angry. Why? We don't know what we want out of life. And so everything is a problem. I want the anointing, but I don't want the road to get it. Young man sat in my office. He's a pastor. He said, I want what you got. I said, can you pay my price? Then he had to pause for a moment. Everyone wants to be able to do great things for God, but they don't want to go through hell's kitchen to get the anointing. No one wants to go around with a target on their back where demonic forces are coming against you and hitting you in every area of your body. You want it quick, fast, and in a hurry. You want to get the TBN, but you don't want to stand at 21st and Susquehanna. So how do you know what you need? How do you even know what you want? I want the move of God. I want the presence of God. What does that mean? No, what you're really saying is I want God to put his anointing on me so I can have a reputation, so that people will be able to see that I'm something in God. Failing to realize that when one comes into contact with God, their initial response is to hide. Every time God comes on you, you want to slip away because he must increase and we must decrease. We are never put into a position to compete with the greatness of God. We don't call attention to ourselves, but it's who's on us. That's why I don't like all that stuff. Come on, everybody, let's stand up and celebrate your man of God. And here we stand up. What the devil you celebrating? Those of you who go to the dentist, you get something done on your teeth. When you are finished having your dental service, you don't walk over and shake hands with the drill. You thank the dentist. All I am is a tool in the hands of a great God. I'm just your little brother with a calling. Don't fool yourself. Thanking God for his messenger is not the same as lifting him to a place of public spectacle. I must decrease. God will provide. We do this all the time. We have people come here to preach, and they always inevitably stand up and tell you, come on, thank God for your man of God. And here you go. Half of you don't even like me, and you stand up clapping. Just so you don't look out of order. In 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to show you something. You must grasp this, and then I'm going to get out of your way. Elijah has just pronounced to Ahab, there be no more rain, and God sends him down to the brook, and we know the story, how God provides for him. The brook Kereth is a tributary of the river Jordan, and so as long as there was water in Jordan, there would be water in Kereth. But because there is a pronouncement of a drought, no more rain, Jordan begins to dry up, and quite naturally, Kereth will dry up. This passage teaches us that there are times that God will not interfere with the normal order of things. There are times that God will not interfere with the normal order of things. When you read this passage, you draw the conclusion, erroneously so, that God is miraculously giving this man water from the brook Kereth. He is not. Kereth is getting its water from the Jordan, and as long as Jordan still has something to leak over into Kereth, Kereth will have water. But the miracle was the ravens bringing him bread and meat twice a day. Because ravens were birds that don't like humans, and they never would fly to humans. They, in fact, they're always birds that are attributed to spookiness. You know, Edgar Allan Poe would use ravens a lot in his poetry because of what they demonstrate. They are never, you never say when you're having spiritual dreams and you see birds, nobody ever dreams about a raven. Because they're always negative and always associated with death and fear. And so God takes that bird and uses that bird to provide for his servant. Now remember, Kereth is getting dry and Elijah is still being cared for. Well, at some point, his faith gets to the position where God is now ready to reposition him. I need you to understand the God principle of repositioning. Because he knows what you need. Now, you will probably pray, Lord, let me stay on this job. Saints, pray. I've been here 25 years, and I don't want to lose my pension. So I'm praying that God lets me remain here so that I can get my pension. So that becomes the motivation for you to stay on that job. In other words, God, I need you to put water in Kereth where there is none in the Jordan. So God says no, because that particular industry is drying up. I don't want you to lose your faith in me. So Elijah, get up, walk all the way over to Zarephath, and I have commanded somebody in a worse position than you to care for you. The first illustration is that God calls you to get up from your position of comfort to believe that he will provide. You don't know how he's going to provide, so he's specific. I'm sending you to somebody who has a greater need than you do. So immediately the human mind begins to kick in. How are they going to be able to help me? But by now you're so desperate for God's provision that you don't care how he's going to do it. So that means that if we were to make it 21st century, God lets you find out you're about to lose your job. So what he does is starts telling you to start going into areas that you thought were not hiring. He wants to send you into a dry land so that the anointing on your life will help somebody else who's in a greater need. By doing that, by using you to go to somebody who's worse off than you, you bring your element of faith into their desperate situation. And without even knowing it, you become an instrument of the provision of God. Now watch. All right, I'm calling for a fundamental shift in your thought patterns. All right, everybody, I'm calling for a fundamental shift because this is contrary to how you've been trained. Watch. God blesses you so that you will become familiar with his blessing patterns, so that you stop
looking for God to bless you, and you start looking for God to use you to be a blessing.
Now, it's going to take a while for some of you to get this.
At some point in your Christian walk, you recognize that your need will be met as you meet the needs of others. And the very people that you thought were coming into your life as interlopers, people who are trying to take from you, are the very vessels that God sent to you to expand your border and make you more of a blessing. See, now watch. We're always trained to think that when God says, I'm going to meet your need, he's talking about your need.
All right, we're going to have to divide the congregation. People that don't understand what I'm saying, get against the wall. Listen carefully. At some point in your Christian development, in your life, you stop thinking about you. And everything about you is what I am to be. Let me make it a little more colloquial. You have a job now. You make $100,000 a year. And so you're up here down front. Bless the Lord. Saints, I pray. God, give me a job. I make $100,000 a year. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. But then two Christians come to your job. And through a series of events, they are told that there's no more money in the budget to pay for their job. They each make $30,000 a year. And they come to you one day during break and they tell you, we're going to lose our job. What? Well, let's pray right now. And you pray, and this is what you hear. Go to the supervisor and tell them that you'll take a cut of $60,000 so each of them can get their $30,000 and hold on to their job. The devil is a lie. God did not tell me that is not God. Why is it that if you hear a voice that tells you to get more, it's God, but when you hear a voice that tells you to give away, it's the devil? Why is it? Now let's take the B part. The B part would be you would keep that money and say, the devil is a lie. I'll be praying for y'all. And so they get up to walk away, and all of a sudden they come to, the supervisor comes downstairs and says, oh, we found the money. We're going to be able to let the two of you stay on. And you say, see, praise the Lord. I knew that wasn't God. Then they turn to you and say, oh, but your position is going to be terminated. That's how we were able to save the money for those two jobs. Now, let me give you the A part. You go back to the supervisor and say, you know what? I just feel within myself that you ought to take that $60,000 from my salary and you ought to give it to each one of them so they can keep on their job. Really? Yes. Okay, thank you. And then you go away. And then about 3 days later, they call you into the office. And the big boss said, I understand that you gave $60,000 back to help somebody else. Yes, I was praying about having somebody in my company who cared more about the needs of others than they did for themselves. And God told me to make that person the vice president of corporate giving. And now your salary is $150,000 a year. Now I serve a God that makes that happen. If you get up from Kirith instead of wanting God to replenish what's about to dry up and go over to Zarephath and believe that when God tells you to do something, it's because he has something greater. Now everybody can't receive this. Why? Because we're capitalistic and we think that what's in our hand is better than what's coming down the road. But you serve a God that anoints what's coming down the road and tells you to empty out your hand. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, I want to give you the ability to lend and not to have to borrow. Now how many of you want to be in that position? All right, you sure now? Don't lie to God. It's better if you keep your hand down and say, Bishop, I don't have the faith. If you really want to be in that position, I'm going to tell you the principle of becoming a lender. You see, you got to understand first that God knows what you need. That's the first thing. The second thing is you've got to be willing to leave the comfort of Kirith and go to the unknown country of Zarephath. You've got to move to a place where you have not been before. And what God is doing to the Christian, I want you to understand something. The shutdown in this government is not caused by God, but it's ordained of God to get you off the government's nickel. You hear what I'm saying? You sitting there saying, I don't know what I'm going to do about my food stamps. Let me tell you what's supposed to happen. In the book of Acts, it said when the church came together, they brought their money into the house that they would have one common fund. To do what? Take care of the saints. We've gotten away from that principle while we've been taking care of charlatan preachers who keep trying to take your money so they can buy two or three vacation houses and have a wife and a mistress on your money. But I believe God is getting us back to the place where the body of Christ takes care of the body of Christ. Say, Bishop, what do you mean? Your human body was made to heal itself. All these medicines and all this stuff they're giving you is not designed to heal you. It's designed to keep the thing low enough so that the body can heal itself. Well, if God made your natural body to be able to heal itself, how much more for your spiritual body? You should not have to go out of the church to get food. You should not have to go to the government to have food in your house or clothes on your back. The money should not go to make the preacher rich, but it should go to make God glorified. You don't need no $70 million church with water running down a wall with 24 karat gold fixtures when you have mothers and children with no food. You telling them to get it from the government? No! This is the place where God said the sick are supposed to come and the broke are supposed to receive help. John said, how can we say we love God when we have people in our own congregation who walk out of here hungry? Not on my watch. We messed it up. We turned the church into a personal checking account for the preacher. Every time you turn around, they got money lines and playing with your money. And we just gullible, paying people to bring you the gospel. That's right. Put it on television. Paying people to bring you the gospel. They sending you 50-page contracts. 24-hour room service. Shrimp and salmon after the service. Power drinks before they preach. And they want the offering broken down like they launder money. Oh, God ain't in this foolishness. Everything the preacher had, they received from Jesus. And Jesus did not say to Mary and Martha, Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, and then turn and say to Mary and Martha, give me $100. Jesus didn't heal the lepers and then ask for an offering. Jesus did not turn the water into wine and then ask for a financial blessing. How dare we prostitute his power? God put us here to be the light of the world, not the fleeces of the world. Somebody has to stand up and say it's wrong. God never intended preachers to be superstars. God never intended us to have contests or who the best preacher is. God didn't ordain this outstanding pastor of the month nonsense. Paul said, we're the laughing stock. We're the ones that are ridiculed. All because we don't trust God to meet our need. So we have to come up with gimmicks. All right, God said there's 50 of you right over here. You got $100, 50 of you. Let me tell you something that I've learned. I thank God for my pastor. Pastor Lupton and I always say this. We thank God what we came up under. That's why we don't play with that kind of foolishness. But these guys, when they get up and they start that money line stuff, it's because they've already entered into a covenant with the pastor that they're going to get 40% of what they receive. So that's why you see them. All right, I need 100 people over here to give me $50, 100 people. Then over in this line, I need 50 people to give me $100 right over in here. And then you add it all together and then do the math and then take the 40% out. That's why they're doing all that. Bishop asked me Wednesday night. He said, do you want me to take an offer? I said, no, we're all right. He just kind of looked. I guess he ain't used to coming to churches where we don't do that. No, we okay. If God can't provide for us in a regular way, he ain't going to provide when you get up. And he was just blown out of the water by our response. For 26 years, God has met the need of Bethel Deliverance International Church. When it snows outside and we can't get to church, we don't panic. We manage God's funds so we can afford to have a couple Sundays off and still meet the mortgage. And as long as I got breath in my body, there'll be no money at this altar. And if God takes me home, I'll come back to ensure there'll be no money at this altar. The only thing at this altar is souls broken before Jesus, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. God don't want us playing with money and then entering into so much debt that we can't pay our bills unless it's on the backs of the people. How are you going to enjoy your life when every dime you have is used to get the preacher out of bondage because his vision was more than the church's budget? God never called us to do that. That's what credit card companies do. Put you in a position where you spend more than you take in. Why would God tell us to build what we can't afford? Then every service is about money. Every time you turn around, every service is about money. On our Good Friday service, I didn't take an offering. Somebody came up to me and they said, Bishop, we didn't take an offering. I said, we don't take offerings all every service. Paul said on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Why we got to do it every service? You should come sometime to church and just enjoy church and go home. Everything's about money. Every banquet's got a price. Why can't we just have a banquet that's free? That's why I ain't having no more. Want something to eat? Go down the street. I got to deal with the Dunkin'. They don't preach and I don't sell coffee. Why? God said, I'll supply your need if you're willing to move to Zarephath, to leave comfort, to see me in a different light. Let me show you something. I'm almost done. Let me show you something. I didn't preach myself happy now. And I didn't want to do that. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Turn there quick. Throw it up on the screen. I want everybody to see it who don't have a Bible. Because this is so important. Because I'm telling you what's happening. I told the church years ago, God said these words to me. Had to be about 7 years ago. He said, son, the day of the super church is over. Now, always remember that in the prophetic climate, when the prophet speaks, there's a language the prophet uses called the prophetic perfect. It means that when they speak, they are speaking it as though it's happened. But from the speech to the actual physical fulfillment can be 7 years, 10 years, or whatever. But when the prophet speaks, they speak in prophetic perfect. It's done. So you can't walk away from the prophet hearing the word, walk away saying, praise God, it's done. Yes, it's done in that spirit realm. But God may exercise his sovereign will to bring you to the perfect. Are you with me? Like Isaiah spoke about Jesus. He spoke in the prophetic perfect. He said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Past tense verbs. In other words, he saw it already happen. But we knew that it would be another couple hundred years before it did happen. So things had to be in place. What is God doing? He's preparing you for the prophecy. He doesn't prepare the prophecy for you. He prepares you for the prophecy. He spoke the prophecy. Now he's preparing you. So when God spoke through me and said that the day of the super church is over, the churches were still thriving. Things were still moving. But right now, we're seeing these mega churches start to fold. Why? They don't have the money. Because they built their economy on the economy of this nation. See, they didn't think the interest rates would be so astronomical for churches. They didn't think that a lot of the parishioners would lose their jobs because some of those people worked for the post office, and you always thought that when you went to the post office, you were going to die in the post office. You were not going to lose that job. You thought the government was something you were going to be in until you died. But now what's happened? God starts shifting things, and a lot of the ministers of God did not see the signs of the times. They thought that America would continually have the blessings that they had from previous years, but they didn't realize that God was merciful to America for its previous years of holiness. Now, that's why the baby boomer generation was blessed, because our parents were godly. They may not have been saved, but they were godly. You will go to church on Sunday. You will sit down when it's thundering. You will honor God. You will not play on Sunday. You will not go to the store on Sunday. You will read your Bible. It's even in school. You will pray. It's even in school. Say your grace. Say your prayers before you go to bed. Then we gave birth to heathens. Who didn't want to
go to church anymore. They took prayer out of school, and we didn't care. We didn't care. We were just determined not to go through depression like our parents did. So we started chasing dollars, working 7 days a week on Sunday. God knows, here's the phrase. Now, I hate this phrase. It is so secular, worldly, ungodly, and destructive, but you've sucked it up and used it because you don't know any better. You got to do what you got to do. That is one of the most ungodly phrases you could ever let come out your mouth. Got to do what you got to do. Well, how do you know what you got to do is what God wants you to do? Who told you that's what you had to do? Where'd that rule come from? Well, you know, you got to do what you got to do. That's what you say when you do what you want to do. But I say you got to do what you got to do fast. You got to do what you got to do. Pray. You don't ever hear it then. Well, I couldn't come to church the other day because I had to stay home and I wasn't able all week to mop the floors. So I had to stay home on Sunday. You know, you got to do what you got to do. Well, beloved, I've been talking to God. And here's something he put in my mind because it's very lively. He said, what if I answered you? I got to do what I got to do, so I won't be by to take care of you. What if he said, I'm too busy to take care of you. I have problems over in Israel, so I'm putting you on hold. God spoke to me years ago. He said, I was living by the golden rule, and I thought I was doing something. Stuck my chest out, got a little prideful. Do unto others as you have others do unto you. So I was living by that thing. Holy Spirit challenged me. He said, nope, not anymore. I was like, what? He said, do unto others the way you want me to do to you. And believe me, I didn't treat nobody like God. But I just wasn't messing with you. But when he threw that at me, that means that people who treat you the worst get the best treatment. Why? Because he gives me the best treatment when I do something disobedient to him. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. When I'm weak, he makes me strong. In other words, God doesn't respond to me the way I respond to him. And his action towards me is not predicated on my action. His action towards me is predicated on him because he loves. So I can never say, here's a phrase again you use and don't even, you need to stop using it. This is how you make me feel. It is not psychologically possible for anybody to make you feel anyway. What they are doing is unearthing a feeling that you have. You just make me feel like I'm nothing. No, baby, you've always felt like you nothing. And when I'm saying this to you, that's just coming out. But I'm not making you feel that way. Stop saying it. This is how you make me feel. People, that's why I don't do premarital counseling no more. You sit up there. This is how they make me feel. How they make you feel? We need to understand that the words that come out of our mouths are either liberating or binding. Watch what you say. You make me feel like I'm nothing. No, you believe you're nothing. Nobody can make me feel like I'm nothing. Not when my parents spend all that time teaching me that I'm something. How you gonna make me feel like I'm nothing unless I've already felt that way? Now we ought to have prayer. Because I can see it in your eyes. Wow. That's exactly how I'm feeling. But you hide it, you cover it with your chase for stuff. Why? Because you're trying to build a reputation through your stuff. Nobody pays attention to you until you have something. As long as you sing on the choir in the back, nobody knows you. And you just back there. And nobody pays attention to you. And you notice that they always come up to the musicians, to the director. and to the leader. And the leader is kicking it out.
He will never fail you. You can believe it. You can believe it. Why? While they were back here, they were just singing. But up here, they start, yeah! Oh! And then y'all get up and say, say! And then, yeah! Why? Because you're in the front now. And the front draws attention to you. Now watch this, watch this. Watch this. As a boy, I was the youngest in the whole family. And as a boy, I would do things because they weren't paying attention to me. So I would come into the living room and I would start dancing and doing splits and doing the cha-cha and everybody. What I was saying was, look at me. And this is what my mother would say. Get somewhere and sit down, boy. We see you. Why? Why? Because everybody else was getting the attention. And that's what the devil says to you. You live holy. You live for God. But nobody's paying attention to you until you get a following. You got to get a following. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in this section right here. Because the same people sit in this section every Sunday. And just take a look at them. And then walk through and say, I'm going to be starting a ministry. And I want you to go with me. And I want you to go with me. And you and you and you and you. Because I see Pastor Lambert don't want to use you. Pastor Lambert don't want to use you. So come with me. I'll give you a position. You fail to realize there's only one cornerstone in a building. Watch this. But many bricks. But when you take the brick out, the building's not going to fall, but there'll be a hole. And everybody will notice that hole because that brick's not in its place. Every single one of you, when you come in here, you're not called up here, but you're called to be a brick. And when somebody sucks you out of your place, there's a hole. And God needs to move with a complete structure. So don't let the devil tell you that because you don't have a position, you're not out front, you're not telling people what to do, that you're insignificant. It's like saying my appendix have no purpose. God will provide, but only after you've come to the realization that you're important enough for him to provide for. And too often, Christians feel that they are insignificant and they don't think. Now, I have to be careful with this because our people don't use this term. Pentecostals. They don't like to think that they're worthy of God's blessings. Now, let me clarify. You are not worthy by status, but you are worthy by relationship. See, the devil has you going around with this false humility. I praise the Lord. Lord, if it be your will, bless me. Nonsense! Even God said it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And as a child of God, go get your kingdom portion. It doesn't make you any more spiritual to walk around here broken in poverty. You don't glory in your brokenness. I don't like being broke. I didn't like it when I was a sinner. And when I was a sinner and I was broke, I took steps to make sure I wouldn't be broke later. Just never got caught in that pursuit. There was a time I was broke and I wanted to get some candy from Papa John's. And I had no money. But I tell you what I had. I had 3 cherry bombs. Those firecrackers. I took those cherry bombs and put them in the coin return slot of the payphone on the corner of 21st and Susquehanna.
All it took was three to crack the housing, and the nickels and the dimes fell out. Then I had money. I wasn't always saved. I was reborn. When I got hungry, I went to the A&P at Glenwood and Dolphin. And while Mikey and Andre would be in the other line putting stuff on there they ain't have no money to buy, I'd be in the other line borrowing the candy that I had no intention of putting back. I hated being broke. And that was when I was a sinner. God didn't call you to be broke. And he didn't call you to steal. He didn't call you to cheat on your taxes. He didn't call you to hide your income. He called you to be honorable. But look at what he says. Get up. Go to another place. The reason you're still impoverished is because you're looking for a blessing in your old lifestyle. You want God to bless an industry that is no longer thriving. Instead of getting up and going somewhere else. See, this is how we treat hunger. We bring food to hungry people. Instead of bringing the hungry people to where the food is. See, you're sitting there waiting for God to bless you. Bless me, Lord, bless me. But you're staying in the same position spiritually and mentally. Instead of getting up and going where the blessing is. Elijah did not stay at the brook and say, send it to me, Lord. Lord, pour the water into this brook. Hallelujah. No. God said, get up and go 238 miles to get that blessing. You may have to take a class. You may have to go after your degree to complete it. God may have a door to open, but the requirements are different than when you started. And he's trying to tell you, sometimes God says, since you won't leave, I'll kick you out. I want you someplace else, but you won't go, so I'll kick you out. Tell your neighbor, God will provide.